Thanks, Brian, and thanks, Pastor. Always good to be back with you guys again. Was it a couple of years ago, maybe? And did some stuff with folks here talking about kind of where this stuff comes from, where, how do folks get to the place that they're struggling with this? And though it's a complicated issue and there's lots and lots of reasons, there seem to be some similarities between people that we can talk about. I'm not talking about that tonight, sorry. But I did bring that on DVD if you're interested in getting that. I have a few copies of that. If you don't want to come up here and get it, that's fine. You can go on our website and we'll send it to you in a brown envelope where nobody will know what you're getting. And you can do that and order it online if you'd like. Living Hope has been around for about 29 years now, and our mission is to proclaim God's truth as we journey with those seeking sexual and relational wholeness through a more intimate relationship with Jesus. And so one of the things that we're really about at Living Hope is to help people understand who they are in Christ and how they can discover their best self and their true self as they journey with him in a submitted relationship with him. So when people talk about what does your ministry do, I tell them all the time, we're a discipleship ministry. We seek to disciple people. This particular group of people we disciple are those who are struggling with sexual and relational brokenness in their life, and they recognize that. So unlike some groups, we're not out marching in parades telling people they shouldn't be this or they should be that. We simply exist and people find us. They come to us and seek our help, and they have already decided, most of them, that what they're experiencing and the faith that they know is somehow in conflict, and they want to resolve that conflict in a way that brings honor and glory to God, and we kind of help them walk through that process. Now, as a result of that, as you might imagine, despite the fact that Living Hope's been around for so long, this has become the topic of the day. This is now, I believe, the single biggest, most significant social and spiritual issue of this present generation. This is dividing churches, it is dividing families, it is causing all kinds of difficulty to take place within our world, and it has only just begun. It's going to get a lot more intense in the days ahead. Churches are going to have to make some really, really hard choices and hard decisions. Families are going to have to make some very difficult choices. And we're going to need to know how we, as the body of Christ, responds. Now, I can tell you already what has happened. What's happened now is that some churches have decided to be extremely condemning and have said that anyone struggles with any of the issues in the LGBTQIA++ genre, that they're just going to go to hell, and it's a terrible place, and God is displeased with them and doesn't love them, doesn't care about them. That's what some churches say. And as you might imagine, that just brings folks into the doors of the church by the thousands, and those who are struggling with any of those issues or in any way feel that they might have those issues just can't wait to go to those churches to find out what the truth is. So that really doesn't work too well, and I certainly don't advise that at all. On the opposite end of the spectrum are those who say that all of these things that are listed in the LGBTQIA++ group is perfectly fine. God is great with all of that. He created all that, and he blesses all of that, and so it's no big deal whatsoever. Just be whatever you feel at any given moment, and you just simply embrace that because you can't help how you feel, and God created your feelings, and so therefore God must be for what is happening. That's kind of the other extreme. In the middle of that are a whole lot of options that one can take. And what has happened, I think, in the most orthodox and traditional biblical congregations that I've seen of late is that they have chosen to be very afraid to speak at all. And the reason they've chosen to be afraid to speak is because we now live in a culture that if you don't agree with the narrative of the world, you're a hater. And as a result, Christians have become increasingly afraid to speak out in any way. And as a result, they say nothing, which is the worst thing in the world to say. Because by saying nothing, you actually say something. What you say is that the God that you know, the God that you say you love, the God that you say you follow, isn't really big enough, powerful enough, strong enough, loving enough, competent enough, compassionate enough to handle whatever difficulty that anyone might be having that disagrees with you. Now, I'm assuming this is a great church, and you've had lots of folks actually from our ministry that have participated in your church, both now and in the past, and I hope in the future. Many of them you might know, most of them you probably don't. But but being a biblical Bible kind of church, I would hope you've read the Bible to the point that you realize that to take a stand for Jesus almost mandates, and in fact, I will say it does mandate, that you are going to have positions that are not common and popular in the world. Matter of fact, Jesus says he wants to bless those who follow him, but he also says that with the blessings come persecutions. Now, we love the blessing part, don't we? We're good about grabbing a hold of that. Like, we want the blessings. God bless us, you know? And we certainly see that on TV with televangelists and that kind of thing, all about the blessings. But the reality is the blessings come with the persecutions. And the intimacy with God also comes with understanding and knowing, embracing, and experiencing his suffering. And so both of those things are true, and we need to be able to embrace those. So how do we then, as a biblical, Bible-believing church, how do we as the people of God embrace this difficult situation and yet not lose the mooring of biblical truth in our life? How do we go about talking about this with people? Well, I think ultimately what it takes is for us to have a bit of maybe a shift in the way that we think about this issue, a change, if you will, in the way that you and I approach people who are dealing with this, because I think for most what I will call affectionately ever-straight people, okay? That ever-straight people are people who never have struggled with any kind of gender confusion whatsoever, homosexuality, bisexuality, transsexuality, any of the other things in the LGBTQ list. And they're like 54 or 64 or 84, depending on which list you look at, gender identities right now. I can't even keep up with them. It's what I do for a living. They change a lot, and they morph a lot, and they become things that were defined one way become different things. But nonetheless, whatever those things are, we have to look at that and say, okay, how do we respond to this in a way that's going to be redemptive and helpful and caring? And so that's kind of where I want us to go today. Not look at it as this is icky and we don't want to deal with it because we're ever straight people, but that this is a human problem that is in the world because we're fallen and because the world is sinful and we're all fleshly. And as a result, people that are hurting always try to find ways for the hurt to stop. Isn't that a pretty normal response to hurt? I just spent 2 weeks in the hospital with my wife because she was hurting, and we need to get the hurting to stop. And so we went to the hospital so the doctors could do things to make the hurting stop. That's just a natural response. And so when hurt happens, we want to fix the hurt. And so people sometimes, in attempts to fix their hurts, often grab onto things that fix hurts in the short term, but many times bring hurt in the long term. And my opinion is that if we don't do what God says, though temporarily we may find some way to assuage our pain, in the long run we will always end up with more pain. It's only when we surrender to Christ, only when we submit ourselves to him, that we actually discover the life that we never knew we could have. For Mark and Matthew and Luke all tell us in the Gospels that if we lose ourselves in him, we actually find the self that we ultimately want to be. And so that's kind of what we're going to encourage people to do in this process. So let's look at this. Let's get started. It's not going to be terribly complicated. I love it when it's simple. I'm kind of a simple person. That helps me to remember things. And one of the things I realize that there's really three big areas that you and I need to deal with when we're, or at least look at as far as an approach to how do we help people, how do we speak to people, how do we have conversations with folks who are LGBT folks, what do we do, how do we deal with that? Now, again, I'm not necessarily talking about the folks who are marching in the gay pride parade who want to scream and yell at you, or people you want to scream and yell at the gay pride parade. It's probably not the best place to go and do witnessing. It's probably not the best place for you to just go make a big scene and try to prove a point, because they're already trying to prove a point in the parade, so that's not a really great spot to do that. Your friend Don, I was friends with Don as well. Don heard me do a lecture series that I did at DTS one time, and came and actually sat in the front row every day that I did the thing, did the conference. It was 4 days, and I asked him, why are you, he came and introduced himself afterwards, as Don does. You know, he's quite out there. And so he's like, hey, this is who I am, this is what I'm here. And I'm like, well, why are you here? And he's like, because I want to know what you're going to say about my people. And I'm like, all right, that's cool. And I said, well, I'd love to hear what you think about what I say. And so I remember after the first time I talked about where all this stuff comes from, why people struggle with it, he came to me afterwards. It was really quite beautiful. He came to me afterwards. He says, well, I just want you to know that I don't like all that stuff that you said, but I really can't figure out why. And I can't really say that anything you said was wrong, but somehow I just don't feel like I should agree with you. And I said, I really appreciate that honesty, you know. And so he came back the second day, and he listened again. And he would come back early so he could tell me what he thought about the day before, you know. And he would give me a critique of what it was and why it was and all this kind of stuff. And it was just fascinating. We had a great time together. I later on, too, went to his shop, and we went and had lunch together, and we talked. And just a great guy. And he finally told me, you know, he said, I really do love this Jesus man that you talk about, but I just don't really care much about the Christian people. Like, I don't like your people, but I love this Jesus. And he said, I keep having dreams about him, and he keeps speaking to me and telling me about him. And he said, I cannot get away from who he is. And I said, man, that is incredible. That's awesome. You know, I love that he's relentless, isn't he? And he's like, yeah, it really is bugging me. He said, I got to figure this out, you know. And I'm like, good, we'll keep listening. So one of the things I realize we have to do is we have to love. Now, I know that right off the bat, everybody goes, duh, of course we have to love. That's what Christianity is all about, right? God is love, we got to love. But I want to make sure we understand what this word means, because this is one of the problems we have in our world today, is that this word has actually been hijacked in a very huge way in the culture we live in today. This word does not mean what I mean when I say this word, nor probably what a lot of you mean when we say this word, and certainly not what the Bible says when we say this word. This word love today simply means doing whatever somebody wants you to do that makes them feel good or brings them pleasure in that moment. That is love. That is not love at all. Matter of fact, the kind of love that I understand, and the only way I can understand it, is by going to God's word and seeing what he says and what God means when he says love. Jesus says that love, according to him, is that you lay down your life for someone else. Love to him says, I'm willing to die for you. Love to Scripture, or love in Scripture, is a sacrificial caring for another to do what is best for them without hope of getting anything in return. That's the kind of love that I think we need to have for people that struggle with these issues. Why? Because, well, that kind of love constrains me and draws me. You see, I'm convinced that people don't stop doing things because things are bad, or because what they're doing is bad, or even if we point out that we don't like what they're doing and we think they should do something different. Nobody ever stops doing something for that reason. People stop doing things because they find something they love more. That's why we stop. We have to find something we love more. And so when you find something you love more, and that something happens to be Jesus, well, then everything else that you were doing that wasn't about Jesus can quickly fall by the wayside. Why? Because you have found the love of your life. You have found that which is more than that which you were doing before. And you'll stop. So the love I'm talking about is the kind of love that really wants to do what is best for the other person, that honors the other person. It's the John 3:16 kind of realization, where we know that God so loved that he gave the very most precious thing that he could possibly give, his very own son, in order to die for us. It's that kind of love. It's the Matthew 22, 36 through 40 kind of love that says we need to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our might, and then we need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's always a hard passage, because I know sometimes people say, well, I'm not so crazy about me. I don't really like myself that much. And I would say in all the years of 30 plus years of doing ministry that I've really never met a person who doesn't love themselves much. Even the folks who are having real difficulties with their self-esteem or their self-worth, or you know, even doing some pretty crazy stuff to themselves, I would argue that even those people really do have a great love for themselves. And in fact, often, even in those moments, are loving themselves more than they're loving anybody else. And so this idea that we need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves says that we ought to love our neighbors really, really significantly. Because God wants us to demonstrate his love to them and to be those hands and feet that can actually go out and touch them and love them. John 13, 34 and 35 tells that he gives a new command that we would love one another. By this, by this love that we have, everyone will know that you're my disciple. So when we meet a person who is identified as LGBT, we need to love them. You know, we need to really love them with the love of God. We need to come alongside them. We need to care about them. We need to demonstrate love to them. We need to serve them if there are opportunities for us to serve them. One of the things I think that Don was so amazed by were the many pastors in Dallas particularly whose numbers he had in his phone. And he would be quick to tell me, hey, I got Matt Chandler's number in here, you know. I got Pastor Neal's number in here. I got this person. I mean, he would go down this long list of all these prominent pastors, and he had all these cell phone numbers. He says, I bet you don't have all these numbers in your phone. And I said, well, you know, you're right. I don't. I'm not as significant as you. You're more important, you know, obviously. You got these numbers. And he was really excited about that. But to him, the fact that these high-profile pastors were willing to give him time, he couldn't comprehend that. Like, he couldn't understand, why do you want to talk to me about this? Like why are you interested in me? And it's amazing sometimes how much value we can convey to a person simply by offering them time, simply by stopping, by listening, by paying attention, by looking at them eyeball to eyeball, by actually listening to what they have to say rather than always trying to combat what we think they're going to say. It's just amazing. So we got to love people. And in that love, I think we get to affirm who they are in Christ, even when they don't know who they are in Christ. For every time I see a person, I realize they have the potential within them to be the child of God they don't yet know that they are. And in fact, in that moment, they're made in the image of God, and we'll talk about that here in a second, but they're made in the image of God. They just haven't embraced that image yet. And so I want to look into that reality and be able to love that in them to sort of call them up from where they are to where God wants them to be. Does that make sense? Are you still with me? Okay, so you're not mad at me yet. All right, so love, that's the first thing. Second thing is we need to honor them. Now you say, wait a minute, Ricky. I mean, how are we going to honor someone when they are doing things that we don't agree with? Like, that doesn't seem reasonable. Well, think about it just a minute. The reality is, we all do things that we don't always agree with. We all sin. We're all sinners. We do things that are not quite what they should be. But the reality is that God says to each of us, and that he has created us as unique beings and unique creatures, and each and every one of us is made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, the image of God. And if that is true, and it is, then I have an obligation to really honor the image of God that is presented in every person, even when that presentation is not what I would want it to be or expect it to be. So, for instance, if my transgender friend comes up to me and presents himself as a woman to me, I might not be pleased with the reality of that presentation. I might not think that's consistent with the Creator's design for his life, but I need to honor the fact that God has created this person in his image, and even though this image may be transformed in some way and presented to me very differently, it doesn't, in fact, change the reality of the image which God had created within them. And so I need to be able to look at that image and honor that image for who it is and for what it is and how God created it to be. In James 1, verse 9, it says that we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. That saves a whole lot of things. It saves a whole lot of marriages. It saves a whole lot of arguments. It just saves a lot of stuff. So, you know, you need to remember when we're talking to people, we need to be really quick to hear what they have to say and very so to speak about what it is that they're saying. One of the other things I've discovered over all these years in talking with folks is many times, especially folks who already believe that Christians are against them, love to sort of bait you with particular statements that they already pretty much anticipate what your response is going to be. And so sometimes not responding and not taking the bait and not actually giving this sort of visceral, let me give you the talking points kind of thing, really opens up the opportunity to have a conversation. And I think we need that kind of patience, that kind of compassion, that kind of love toward others, that kind of honoring of you as an individual created in the image of God, even when you don't realize it. And I think that allows us then to demonstrate within this honor affection toward them. I'm always amazed at how powerful our physical touch can be to another person, and especially to people who don't expect us to touch them kindly. My wife is a nurse, or has been a nurse for a long time. Her father was a doctor. He's passed now. Her brother is a doctor, my brother-in-law. And we have big conversations a lot about how healing happens from a medical perspective in people's lives. There's been a lot of studies actually done that show that doctors who enter patients' room and just very lightly, very gently connect with them by touching them somewhere on their body, whether it's their hand or their knee or their foot or something, but just simply a touch on their body, how those people tend to recover better and quicker than people who doctors do not touch. And isn't it fascinating when the Bible tells us to pray for people to be healed? It says for us to put our hands on them and pray for them. Put your hands on them. There's something about it. And isn't it amazing that literally every single inch of my body is covered with sensors that allows me to know if you're touching me anywhere on my whole body? Like, I know you're touching me if you touch me. Isn't that pretty fascinating? Well, I don't think that God just did that randomly. I think he did it because he knows that part of what it means to be human is to be connected to each other, to be touched by other people. And so I think if we, in the process of hearing them and understanding them and loving them, can actually give an affirmation and an affection to them in a way that we can physically just put our hand on their shoulder and say, man, I'm glad you're here, or so good to see you, or shake their hand, or reach out to them to let them know that whatever barrier you perceive between me and thee is actually not there, that I'm willing to enter into your space and to approach you and to offer you love and kindness. So we need to honor people. And then the third one is respect. Love, honor, and respect. See, I told you it was simple. Respect. What is respect? Well, respect to me kind of is exemplified probably most beautifully in difficult situations by the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. We see a story of this godlike character, the father, who has a son who's chosen to be rebellious. And the father knows that the son wants his money, and he wants to go spend the money in ways that are totally inappropriate and not good for him or beneficial for his life. He knows that is true because the dad is a smart guy. Now, despite the fact that the son really doesn't have a right to anything that he's asking for, the father decides to grant the son his request, and the son takes his money, runs off into the far country, and begins to live a wild and lascivious, lewd life. So much so that he ends up, as you know the story, in the pig pen, eating slop with the pigs, and he suddenly realizes, this young Jewish boy, that this is a fate worse than anything he could have imagined. And all of his dreams of fortune and fame, all the frivolity that he experienced, all the friends that he managed to garner around him when he was the wealthy young man who came into town are now gone. They've abandoned him, and now he is eating slop with the pigs and realizes in a moment, the Bible says, a really powerful line, and he came unto his senses, or he came to himself. He reached the end of himself, and when he did, he realized that, wow, even the servants in my father's house have a better deal than I do right now. I'm just going to go back. And in that moment, he realizes that he had sinned, and I love the way the Bible puts it, against God and against my father. So he realizes both fathers had been sinned against, and so sure enough, he makes his way back. Now, what's fascinating about the story to me is a couple of things. Number one, I mean, we could talk about it for hours, and people have written books on it. But one of the fascinating things about it is the father knew the son was making bad choices, but he respected the adultness of his son, where he was at that time in his life, to allow him to make the bad choices and let him go. One of the things I see in our culture and in our world today, especially with young people, is we often are so protective, and parents can often be so micromanaging of their children that they never allow their children to actually make the mistakes that teach their children how to cope with life. They simply rescue them at every point. And so when something happens in their life that they can't control, they can't predict, their life blows up and goes, you know, kind of shatters in the midst of what's taking place because they simply have no coping mechanism. They don't know how to deal with this discomfort. And so they reach to every medication they can find. Well, this dad was really smart. He said, no, you know, I'm going to give you what you're asking for, and I'm going to let you go and do what it is that you're going to do. But also note, the dad didn't go with the son. He said, ultimately, where you're going, I can't go with you. And he let the son go. Now, he didn't do that carelessly. He didn't do that thinking, well, I don't want to get involved in that. That's pretty messy. I'm just going to let you go do what you're going to do. No, he actually did it very intentionally, but he also did it with a great sense of anticipation that the love that he had given the son, the care that he had given toward the son, the relationship that he and the son had in fact forged, would one day draw the son back to himself. And so the Bible says that while the son was yet a far way off, his father saw him and ran to him. Now, that little line is very powerful in and of itself, but what it really indicates is that this dad must have been perpetually looking to the horizon to see when his son was coming home. Because while he was still yet a far way off, he came back, you know, and the dad saw him and he ran out to him. And so there is this sense that the dad was always anticipating, what is this, you know, when my boy going to come home? He was praying, he was believing, he was hoping. Well, I think for us, when we respect people, we have to give them the right to make wrong choices. I can't tell you how many young men and young women have sat in my office after being involved in our ministry for some period of time, sat in my office, sat in the chair in front of me, and just said to me, Ricky, I just want you to know that I can't do this anymore. It's just too hard. Like, everything in me wants to do something different than what I believe the Bible is telling me to do, and it's just too, and by the way, the world's telling me that this is what I need to embrace. And so why am I fighting my flesh all the time when I could just give into this and enjoy? And hey, let's be honest, I'm never going to be this young again or this good looking. And that's a real good point. You know, I'm like, and I have to agree with that one. You know, I'm like, no, you're right. You're never going to be younger than you are right now in this moment, you know. And as far as good looking, well, this might be the best you get. You know, who knows? But I can't argue with that, you know. But I'm like, even still, it grieves me every time they say, listen, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I often say the very line that I think that dad might have said, and that is, man, I love you. I care about you so much. I don't think the choice you're making is a wise choice. But I also want you to know that if you want to go, you can go. But where you're going, I can't go with you. I just can't go with you. But I want you to know that I'm here. And if you ever need me, you know where I am, and the door is always open. You've got my phone number. I'll always answer the phone. Whatever I can do to help, I want to help. But you know where I am. You know where I stand. You know what I think. You know what I believe. You know what I think the Lord would say about all this. But you're perfectly able to make a decision, and you can do what you want to do. And then let them go. Now, sometimes they're gone for a long time. Sometimes they're gone and I never hear from them again. But more times than not, they're gone for a season. And that love of God, which constrains us, draws them back. And I see them come back 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, 20 years later, knocking on the door saying, hey, I bet you don't remember me. I was only 18 the last time you saw me. And they come back saying, hey, can we do this again? And can I try this? Because I've been in that far country and it wasn't what I thought it was. It didn't work the way I thought it would work. I didn't find the happiness. Sure, I did X, Y, Z that I won't even tell you about, but it didn't really satisfy my soul. And the whole while I was there, there was always this voice deep within my heart that kept calling me back home, and I just kept refusing to hear. Until finally I got to the point where it seemed as though I had reached bottom, and the only place for me to look was up, and I realized in that moment that really everything I needed was what I already had but didn't know it. And they come back home. Now, that's awesome. It's exciting, and it's fun for me when that happens. It kind of makes the ministry worthwhile, actually, when I see folks coming back and feeling as though they could trust us enough to come back when they've been in a different place. But that doesn't happen if you don't respect people. And so as we begin to love, honor, and respect people, we see a dynamic that begins to happen in a very powerful way that changes the kind of interaction we have with individuals. Because when we love and honor people, what they end up feeling is valued. And don't we all want to be valued? I know I do. I want you to think that I'm worth something. You know, I'm worth your time, I'm worth your energy, I'm worth your effort. You know, I want to feel a sense of being valued. I think all of us long for that kind of feeling, to know that we count for something, that our opinion matters, that our presence is important, that we're worth inviting to the table for dinner. You know, one of the things I think churches need to do a lot better than we do it is we need to be opening up our homes and our hearts to people who aren't necessarily just like us. We need to invite them in to come and have meals with us or share with us, to just develop a relationship with us. And I don't know why we as Christians sometimes are very afraid of that. It's almost like we think other people's maybe unbelief is going to somehow be caught by us, like it's going to infect us in some way. And I would say if that happens, then I'm not sure that the belief you had was the belief you need to begin with. And so maybe a little infection might cause you to go to the doctor and figure out what the problem is. But it's just not, that just doesn't happen if you really know what you believe and who you are and who you are in Christ. Matter of fact, I would say that the opposite will take place, that they will see the sincerity of your faith and be able to be attracted to the Savior that you love. So love and honor brings value, and then honor and respect allows a person to feel as though they're heard. They're heard. Everybody wants to be heard, but I can honor you and I can respect you. That means I can hear you. You know, are you listening to them? Are you letting them talk about what's happened to them? You know, as Pastor was sharing about Don's experience in the church and how much it injured and wounded him, of course he wouldn't want to come back to the church. I can't tell you how many young people have sat across from my desk and told me how their first instance of abuse took place at church. Sometimes by ministers that were ministering to them, or leaders that were in their children's department or preschool department, or someone they, you know, music that they respected and worked with in the music department or something. It happens over and over and over again. And I wish that weren't the case. I wish we never had those kind of things take place in the life of church. But the reality is that church is filled with sinners. You all nasty sinners. All of you. Yeah, my favorite exercise ever in the church would be to give each one of you a sticker and to have you honestly write on the sticker what is the worst sin you've ever committed and then put it on your forehead and talk to people. I just think that would be the greatest fellowship-like thing ever. But I think it would radically change the church, you know? It would radically change the church. That's kind of what we do at Living Hope, actually. I mean, we don't put stickers on our forehead, but it's one of those places where people come in, they absolutely share whatever is going on in their life, there it is. And they just throw it out there, and everybody sees it, hears it, knows it's there, and we say, you know what, but God loves you in the midst of that, and he has a better plan for you than whatever that ugliness is. And it is unbelievable how just the confession of those things brings a beginning of freedom in people's lives. So many times when, you know, we get saved, we just feel like, wow, we get saved and sanctified and we're all holy, and then suddenly we're not allowed to talk about the struggles that we have in our life. Now, never mind all the statistics that say that, you know, 85% of church men have looked at pornography this past week, some of you even last night, but you're not going to talk about that in your Sunday school class because your deepest prayer request there will be Aunt Sue's appendectomy that's happening next Tuesday. And not that we shouldn't pray for Aunt Sue's appendectomy. Okay, pray for her. But that's really not going to change your life, or really much of anybody else's for that matter, except for Aunt Sue, who will be absent some parts. But really and truly, I mean, we need to be able to open that kind of thing up. And so it's great when our folks come back into your churches, which we encourage them to do, and involve themselves in small group, and then suddenly, you know, they raise their hand and say, well, I'd really like you to pray for me because, you know, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but, you know, I've struggled with homosexuality for the past 10 years, and I'm now seeking the Lord, but I'm really having a tough time because, you know, there are just days when I long for what I once did, and I don't want to long for that, but I do sometimes, and so I'd really appreciate it if you pray for me. Yeah, and this is pretty much the response it gets in Sunday school class. Absolute and utter silence. People don't know what to do. They think you got three eyes. And they're like, oh, thank you very much for that. Next person, you know. But what that also does is it makes the person that's sitting next to them who looked at pornography for 3.5 hours last night be able to go, well, I mean, that doesn't seem quite as bad as what he just said. So guess what? I need some prayer too, because I keep looking at porn and I can't seem to stop. And I know that's not really good for my soul. It's not good for my marriage. Would somebody hold me accountable? And then somebody else begins to share about their eating disorder or their marital infidelity or just some deep, dark sin that we don't typically want to talk about in church, but it gets exposed when people are willing to be vulnerable. Y'all, I'm convinced that one of the greatest needs in our world today is for each of us to honestly have a safe place to be able to not be who we think we are, but to really confess the reality of how we are, so that the Father might come in and begin to heal what we are willing to reveal in our lives. That is so important, you know. Stress and all this stuff seems to cause all these diseases. Well, I'm telling you, there's a lot of diseases I'm convinced are caused by the fact that we have lots of unconfessed sin that we're so afraid and so ashamed to bring forward. And if we would just bring forward, it would relieve so much of that stress and anxiety in our lives, because the Father wants to heal. He said, if you will confess your sins, I will heal them, all of them. He doesn't even pick which ones. He just says, if you confess, I will heal them all. You know, but we've got to confess it. We've got to admit that we have it. So they feel heard and they feel understood in that. And then when you have love and respect, the person feels safe. Now, safe doesn't mean that they like you. They may not like you still. They may not like all you believe, but at least they feel like you're a person that I can talk to, and you're going to be a safe person. You're not going to condemn me. You're not going to hate on me. You're not going to call me names. You're not going to embarrass me in front of other people. I mean, I don't think Don, I know for a fact, our friend Don didn't agree with everything I said. But Don felt safe enough with me to be able to tell me about who he really was, how he really lived, some pretty gory details of the history of his life and his relationships, things that took place with him. We had a fascinating conversation about long-term committed monogamous homosexual relationships, which he laughed at and said, well, I will say yes to that, but only if you allow me to define what that means and how that is. And then he went on to define it, which was very, very different than what we would define as a heterosexual monogamous committed long-term relationship. And he laughed at the end of it and said, yeah, he said, and this was before gay marriage had passed. And he said to me, oh, and I am quite certain that gay marriage will in fact pass. And I was like, why do you think that? He said, well, I think it's going to pass because most of you ever-straight people, breeders, as he called us, he said, most of you breeders really would love to have the kind of life that I've lived, but you're afraid to admit it. And you would like the same sort of freedoms that I've enjoyed. And I thought, wow, that is frighteningly possible. And the reality of it is that, you know, part of the acceptance of the LGBTQ community today is in large part, and the popularity that's happened of it, is not because the gay community is so huge and so powerful. It's because the straight community, the ever straight, the breeders, as Don would say, decided to go ahead and sign off on all that's taking place and basically not have any resistance much whatsoever. You know, the population of those identified as something other than heterosexual is probably only 4% of the population. To think that 4% of the population has pretty much dominated the last 10 years of narrative in the culture is pretty impressive, to say the least. It's our gifted and talented folks, and they're doing a grand gifted and talented job. And I say that with the most of respect. So anyway, we got to create this safe place for them to be able to talk about this and be able to dialogue and have this going on. So we got love, honor, respect. We feel, when that happens, we feel valued, heard, and safe. And then ultimately what that allows us to do is to get to this little centerpiece, which is really, really important. It's kind of small in this illustration because I'm not real good at drawing these little circle things. But this little centerpiece comes down to, I think, what is essential for anyone to actually experience Jesus, and that is we have to feel known. We have to feel known, okay? Let me put it out here. known. When you love, honor, respected, you feel safe, valued, and heard, suddenly I get to the place where I feel as though I'm known. And when I'm known, that I'm willing to be me, I'm willing to be open, I'm willing to hear what you have to say, you're willing to hear what I have to say, we now can actually have a dialogue and a conversation. We're not going to have an argument and a debate. We're actually going to freely talk back and forth about all this, and it's going to be a really good thing to happen. Now, what's beautiful about that is when all these come together the way they should be, look what this makes. This makes a great big heart, which expresses the kind of love that Jesus ultimately wants us to have. And there's all kind of Trinitarian symbolism here as well that comes into it. And so when we look at all that, we begin to see that, wow, okay, what Christ has called us to do ultimately is, in fact, to love and to demonstrate that love in people's lives in a way that allows them to be transformed by the power of the gospel in their lives. Now, one last thing, and I'll close. Just this past week, I was in Arkansas doing some teachings for a Cross Church there. It's a large church in Fayetteville. They have multiple campuses in many places, and I was doing some things for them. And while I was there, I got this random text message, and I thought, well, who is this? And it was, you know, because I have a lot of people that love me so much, and I say that tongue in cheek, I thought, well, I'm not going to necessarily respond to this because the text simply said, is this Ricky Shillette? And I thought, there's no telling who's on the other side of this, because, you know, people sometimes want to kind of write me emails that aren't really kind and say things that are nice or send me pictures that are inappropriate, things like that, just because of what I do. So I thought, well, rather than say yes or no, I just simply responded, well, who is this? Thought that was a good way to go, right? And so I said that, well, the person emailed back and gave me their name. Well, immediately I recognized the name, which is kind of unusual because I meet a lot of folks, and there's been a lot of folks that have come through our ministry, but for some reason that name really just registered, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I remember this name. And so I begin to talk back, texting back and forth with this person, like, hey, what have you been doing? I haven't heard from you forever. And anyway, long conversation, summed up really quickly. What ultimately happened was, this was a young man who 17 years ago came to be a part of Living Hope Ministry. He was with us 2 or 3 years. He decided after those 2 or 3 years that things were just too difficult. His life was in a turmoil. It was just too hard for him. He went back into the lifestyle, has been living as a gay-identified man for a long, long time, and had a long-term relationship, you know, all this kind of stuff. But of late, had come back to the Lord, had begun to repent of the things that had happened in his life and what he had done. And he said, and I said to him, well, the number, I actually have your number in my phone, but it's not this number. And he goes, well, no, I've had a lot of numbers actually since then for various and sundry reasons. But he said, it's really me. And he said, I'm ultimately texting you, Ricky, because he said, I really just have one question. He said, all these years and all these phone numbers and phones I've had, he said, I always kept your number. And I thought, well, that's really interesting. Why? He said, well, there was something in my heart that always believed that maybe one day I would come back home. And he said, I'm actually texting you to ask you, can I come home? Oh, man. You talk about break my heart up a bit. You know, 17 years walking in the wilderness, being out there in the far country, and he's calling me back to say, hey, you know, I used to be a part of your online ministry, because he lives in a state way far away from here, and he said, I just want to know if I can come back home to that. Can you give me permission to be back on there again? I want to interact with people. I want to know Jesus better. I want to come back home. Now, what's so amazing about that to me is that had I not held to all those things that I believe to be true in the scripture, when he called back, would he have gotten an answer? Would he have known where home was? If we keep moving the boundaries, we keep moving the stake, we keep going closer to be where everybody is in their confusion, then when someone wants to go home, where do they go home to? I'm glad that the Lord kept me faithful in those years to be able to say 17 years later, brother, come home. The doors are open. The calf is being killed. The robe is ready. I got the ring. Come home. 2 Thessalonians 15 says, so stand firm and hold to the traditions you have been taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. Stand firm. And so, church, I would say to you, we need to love, honor, respect, but we also need to never wander far from the truth of God's word. We need to stand firm. And when we do, God will bring his children home. Thank you.